Before we get into our Bible passage, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer for our young people as they're going to be dismissed here shortly to go down to their Sunday school classes. We're going to pray for the teachers that are so diligently preparing those messages. We're going to pray that the Lord's Spirit move in those times. And then we're going to pray for ourselves while we're here gathered, that the Lord will use His Word and use His Word effectively in our life. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege it is to worship corporately together here with your body. We thank you for the men and women that are here purposefully looking to hear from your word. We ask that you would allow your speaker to step out of the way of your message. May it be your word that is being used, to convict where conviction is needed and encourage where encouragement is needed, Lord, from a passage that is very familiar to the hearers in this congregation. I pray for our young people now. I ask that you would help them to be still, to be quiet, to be patient, and to listen as their teachers are instructing them from your word. And we ask for those teachers, Lord, that have been praying over these young people, not just this week, but have been praying over them for quite some time, that you would help them to deliver your word in such a way that if there is a young person that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that even a day like today would be the day that they come to salvation, Lord. And I just thank you for the privilege it is to work with you. As our passage just stated, you don't need us. The hands that we have, our mouths, are the language we are speaking, those are not necessary, Lord. It's you who does the moving and convicting. So we just once again bring that before you. We ask for Pastor now, as he's away proclaiming your word. We ask that you would be with him. We thank you for the diligent time that he spends studying, not just for our body, but even for those that he's able to fill the pulpit for. Give him an extra measure of blessing today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So kids, you are dismissed. So if you've been with us for the past 18 months or so, you do know that we've been spending our time in the book of Acts. And while we've spent our time in the book of Acts, we have been purposefully devoting our time unashamedly to both the reading of the passage, whether it be a passage of 30 verses or a passage of 7. We've been diligently wanting to spend our time in God's word so that we would allow that word to penetrate our hearts. So we've been doing that unashamedly, reading long portions of scripture. We've also unashamedly spent the time that's necessary to open those passages, to actually devote time both in our personal study but also in the exposition of God's word. So it's been my privilege these last few weeks where I've been able to fill in for Pastor. It's an opportunity where we can open the Word together, and it's an opportunity when we can see what does this passage deal with, not just for the first century church where Paul is proclaiming the Word, but for us now. How does this Word change us? And I use that word purposefully, change us. We should come to God's word looking to be changed. If you come on a Sunday morning not looking to be any different, I'm cautious when I say this next statement because Pastor wouldn't encourage you potentially. You could just stay home if you're not looking to be changed by the word of God. We gather corporately to worship, to have that word taught, so that when the word is taught, we change. Well, we live in a culture, and we're going to address this through this passage, where the culture is no different today from when it was when Paul delivered this very famous sermon to the Areopagites at Areopagus at Mars Hill. We still have the same issue that he dealt with. Yet, here we are teaching to a congregation that is well-steeped in God's word and potentially too well steeped in God's word, that we look at this passage as a familiar passage and we think, been there, read it, I know what to do.
when we should come every time looking at something different. So here we are, we're in Acts, we're looking at the kingdom spread, and today we're going to be talking about gospel engagement. And I purposely use that phrase, gospel engagement, because 2 weeks ago when I taught, we talked about how when Paul started his missionary journey, he started and he was actually on this second missionary journey looking to go ahead and edify, strengthen, disciple those believers who were already in Christ, wanting them to know how they should live. And now here we are getting to a portion of Scripture where it's not necessarily discipleship that we're seeing. We're seeing Paul taking the gospel to unbelievers. So we would use the word that we're familiar with being evangelism. And like I said, I purposely use the word engagement because there has been a time, a period of time, where the word evangelism has turned into something that God did not create. And you're probably thinking, what do you mean? Well, what do we have? We have itinerant evangelists who go and open God's word and preach the gospel. And we've grown accustomed to that when, in fact, I'm looking at an audience. If you're in Christ, you have been called. You are being called to be the evangelist. You are the one who is going to enter the marketplace. You're going to be the one who will potentially come across religious people or people that want to talk about new things, and you will be the one that will have the opportunity to open God's word. It won't be pastor. It won't be a deacon. It won't be a leader or a missionary or a Sunday school teacher. It might be you. And if you're not ready to engage our culture with the gospel, you're going to miss out on an opportunity where, guess what? We already read, God doesn't need these. He doesn't need this. But you get to receive a blessing when you open that word. Even if we see, as in this story, when they walk away, Paul was still blessed with presenting the gospel. So here we are, last week, finished up. We had Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, and Pastor has better clip art than I do, so I'm not going to throw the clip art of the angry mob behind me. I should have texted him and asked for that picture, but they run Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica. Why did they run him out? Because he was a challenge. He was challenging their authority. The authority of those that were in charge at Thessalonica were being challenged. And yet, the gospel that Paul preaches wins in Thessalonica. We may not see it yet last week, but there are two books that will speak to the wins that Paul had because he was faithful to engaging that culture. We then get to Berea. And I know Pastor didn't mention it, but you may have heard a phrase before where you need to be like a Berean. I think I heard some people actually saying it. I heard those words. And what does that mean? A Berean was one, when you look at that, they went right to the Scripture. When Paul was teaching and heard him teaching, they went to Scripture. So when you hear be a Berean, it means be devoted to the Scripture. So Paul saw the gospel triumph over competing theologies. Even though they were religious, they weren't in Christ. Which brings us today to the book, to the verses that we're in Acts 17, beginning with verse 16, where today we're going to see in the city of Athens that the glorious gospel is going to need to triumph over competing philosophies. So if you're a student of history, and I don't know everyone here, some of you may have gravitated towards history when you were a young person or in college, or now that you're an adult outside of college, and you'd like to know, how did that impact? Well, Athens, at this time, was no longer the hub of their finances. This isn't a position where they're now steeped in the political world, yet Athens is like a university town where they have many, many philosophies. Now, I did not take Philosophy 101. You might have, so this might be something that you remember from Philosophy 101, but there would have been men like Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, men who would have presented their knowledge for them to adopt and to learn. Well, Paul is now about to preach the gospel to a people that, if we were to describe them in our terms, are very smart. This is the East Coast elitist that we have when it comes to education. Maybe the Harvard, the Yale, the Brown, Dartmouth, those universities that when a teacher gets up in those philosophy classes, they teach as if they just thought this on their own. And Paul was going to address men like that, and Paul was actually going to come at it a little differently. He wasn't going to do maybe what we would have done. Hopefully it's what we would do here going forward if we're looking to be challenged. So here we have evangelism being necessary. So I'm going to put a slide up here. It's from a book. I just reread it. It's a short book. I would encourage, if you're looking to read books on evangelism, this is a good book. It's called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism by Mark Dever. It's a very short book. It's not lengthy. I know several years ago, I believe Pastor Stover was actually passing different books out that this man's organization, the Nine Marks, had put out. Well, this book is a very, very short book where Mark Dever is trying to encourage people to preach the gospel and to intentionally preach the gospel for evangelism. And one of the things he covers very quickly in this book is the fact that there are some reasons why today we may not be presenting the gospel. I'm going to put these up. These are from the book. These are some of the reasons why we may be hesitant to present the gospel. You know, you may have heard this in your own life or heard it publicly from someone. I don't know their language. And I'm not talking about I don't know the slang words that they use, but I don't know their language. That's probably a valid reason why you wouldn't speak to a particular group. But would that be the reason why you would omit evangelizing someone who does speak your language? Or maybe evangelism is illegal. Maybe it's something that you've heard. Here in the United States, it's not illegal to evangelize, to proclaim the truth that you know as revealed in God's word as being Jesus Christ, crucified, risen Savior, redeeming Savior of our sin. That's not illegal. Evangelism could cause problems at work. I've heard this. Jason, if I present the gospel to my coworker, they're going to tell the supervisor. Or they're gonna go and tell someone that I'm a preacher, an evangelist. Well, is that the worst thing they could do? Now, of course, I'm not advocating for anyone taking time away from your paid duties, where you're sitting, if you're on a line of some sort, or if you're sitting in a cubicle and someone comes by and you now waste 2 hours of their time they're being paid for. I'm not advocating for that. But when's the last time with a coworker you've presented that gospel? Or other things seem more urgent. I don't know any non-Christians. And if we get to that last one, that's the one that if we're looking for gospel engagement, we need to find and solve, how can I interact with others that don't know this good news, that don't know the gospel? So today what we're going to do, we're going to unpack this passage. Because if we were to take some of these excuses, Paul, in this passage, could have had similar excuses. Like I said, first century is no different than 21st century. We may have different technology today, but these hearers of this word would have actually could have heard Paul give excuses like, I'm weak. My body is weak. It's interesting when you think about the Apostle Paul. 2 weeks ago, I referenced him as a superhero. Remember? We have that picture of Paul as being this, this strong, mighty believer in Jesus Christ, which he was a mighty, strong believer in Christ, but then our mind thinks he's Superman, physically striking. That's not Paul. If you were to go to 2 Corinthians 10:10, you would actually see that Paul would not have been considered your most dashing of speakers. He would not have been the person that you would have viewed and said, oh, that man is a strong man. You'd have actually looked at him as an average person. So if you were being compared to the Greek god Ares, the god of war, Mars, he would have been seen as being very weak. He could have said, my speech is ineloquent. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 1:17 and also in 2 Corinthians 10:10. Before he goes before these great thinkers, he could have said, I'm not eloquent. And that could be true. But what did Paul have? Paul had the gospel. The same thing that we have, we know that the gospel will triumph. So today what we're going to do, we're going to quickly look at three quick bullet points. We're going to look at Paul's motivation, Paul's methods, and Paul's message as he looks to engage the culture that the Lord has placed him in. So let's first take a look at, and this is the last part, just this is the jumping off point, my apologies. So we must engage the culture with the gospel. That should be the premise. When we're thinking through this service, ask yourself the question continually as we go from Paul step by step. Ask yourself, am I engaging my culture with the gospel the same way that we see Paul? So keep asking that question as we go through. So let's first look at his motivation. So with Paul's motivation, we see that clearly here in Acts 17, verse 16. It says, now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So the first thing that we see with Paul, we see that he sees their need. Paul sees their need. Now, as we read through that, and I highlight the fact that Athens would have been this great city full of lots of culture, full of lots of history, it could have been very easy for the Apostle Paul to not have been on mission. He was in Greece. He was in Athens. He was in a city that he had never been to. Yet we see that when he engaged this culture, it says that he saw that the city was full of idols. And in fact, we're talking at least 30,000 images of varying gods. 30,000. Not taking a quiz, do you know how many people were in Athens at this time? Probably roughly 10,000 people in this city. So for every person, we've got a ratio where there were more gods to humans. There was a historian who actually made a comment that it would be easier to find a god than a man in this city. And so when Paul sees this, he sees their idolatry. He doesn't see what others might see when they first come to this city. This is a rendering of what we would have probably seen. The Acropolis would have sat about 500 feet, that's what Acropolis meant. It was raised high above the entire city. Paul would have entered this area, and he would have seen these magnificent, magnificent buildings. You know why I'm using the word magnificent? Who has ever, by show of hands, ever seen the Parthenon on video or in person? Raise your hand. Yeah. It's breathtaking. And is the Parthenon even complete right now? No. It's amazing when you look at the Parthenon, even today, how magnificent it is considering the technologies that they had when they were building these things. Unfortunately, temples to Athena, unfortunately, to a goddess. But this is what Paul would have seen when he visually came in, it would have been striking. It would have been so nice to have encountered that. And remember, Paul is in Athens, and what is he doing? He's waiting. Remember? Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas. There's an excuse he could have given. I'm just here waiting. I'm waiting for the Lord to give me an opportunity when Silas and Timothy join me, my companions, my missionary journeying friends. Yet, he doesn't see this. Here's what he continually sees. Every corner he goes, he sees a God. He sees another God. He sees a God in a temple for Zeus. And if you remember back in Lystra, remember they were offering them as being Paul, being Paul and Barnabas being Zeus and Hermes, remember? So this isn't something new to Paul. They're worshiping men, seeing gods. This is what the rendering of what the 30-foot Athena would have looked like in the Parthenon. This is what she would have looked like. This is what people were worshiping. These were all the idols that Paul would have been coming to. And this here would have been an example. Now, this isn't the one, but this is a rendering of what an altar to an unknown God would have been. So Paul isn't seeing this magnificent city. He's seeing a city that is steeped in idolatry. And here's his response. His response, we see, would have been similar to what Jesus saw when he said, and when he, this is Jesus, when he's going into Jerusalem on his way in at Palm Sunday, it says, and when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. That's the heart of Paul. Paul sees Christ is what's being missed here. To the point where that word provoked, let's come back to that word. Because not only did he see the idols, but it says that he was provoked. Now, this provocation isn't just a, can you believe these 30,000 idols? I got to teach them something. I'm going to teach them something. No, this was actually a word that's being described as if he was moved so violently, like a spasm. We have an English word that actually, it's hard for me to pronounce because I don't use it in my everyday language. So I will spare you. You can actually look it up. But it's a word that Paul, it's a paroxysm, where you're actually, I see some head nods, maybe I said it right. You're actually violently, you can't stop. You're that moved. That's what Paul is here. He's seeing their idolatry, and it's causing him to have rightful indignation over the fact that they're worshiping fallen idols, non-human idols, an idol that will not bring them salvation. That's what Paul sees in this beautiful city. He doesn't see the beautiful structures. He sees their idolatry. And idolatry is something that he is jealous to fight against. And why is he jealous to fight against the idolatry? Because he knows he serves the true and risen Savior, the one who deserves to be worshiped. He is that jealous. So when you think about that word provoked, if you go home and do additional study and you want to do a word study on provoked, now it won't be this word because this word is in the Greek, but this word, when you go to the Old Testament, God was being provoked by whom? By the children of Israel when they were worshiping false idols at times. Same word, same etymology, different word, but that provoking is something that Paul knows that God doesn't want. Because why? Christ will not be glorified in those idols. Those idols do not offer a way to salvation. Those idols are weights that will drag one down to hell. And so Paul, when he sees this city, he wants to meet their need, and he is so jealous that God be glorified. Do we look around the world we're in today? Are we provoked? Do we actually see the world that is around us? And when I say, are you provoked, I'm not saying you're upset because your neighbor parked too close to your mailbox and you have to now post it on Facebook so everyone knows. That's not the provocation I'm talking about. I'm talking about, are you in your spirit concerned that your neighbor, the neighbor you smile at, maybe say hi to, have conversations with, actually engage in conversation, that neighbor, not the one you don't talk to, we'll talk about him in the future, the one you're talking to, are you provoked knowing that he or she don't have this gospel? That's what we see here with Paul. Paul sees these idol worshipers and knows that what they're missing is the risen Savior, Christ. And that's what led him to share the gospel. So let's move on. Let's look at the method that Paul was using when he was evangelizing. And as we're moving there, after you ask that question about, are you engaging your culture with the gospel? God is most glorified when you share his jealousy for the worship of his name. So if that's you, that's great. Let's keep moving. So let's look at that method. Paul, with his method, and there are several methods that we see here. There are three different approaches that we're going to see that Paul did. So he did not just see their idolatry and feel moved and feel provoked, but when he saw this and he had that jealous feeling in the pit of his stomach, which was causing that feeling, he did something about it. He purposely did something about it. And it's going to look very familiar to us. So let's first look. His first method we're going to see is here in Acts 17. So Acts 17, verse 17, it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So if you've been with us, tracking with us, this should sound very familiar. Where does Paul go first? I remember when I taught Acts with our fifth and sixth graders for about a year almost, I did the same thing we're doing today, and just reading it and teaching through it. This became a theme that even our young people are like, oh, that's right, he's going to the synagogue. Because this is what Paul does. And when Paul engages those in the synagogue, this isn't just Paul's first stop because he has to do it. This is Paul's first stop because he knows, what about these people? He knows that they are religious. He knows that they are devout. However, they are putting their trust, their faith, in the wrong things. So Paul goes to speak to them first, and in speaking with them, we see that this is his natural way of doing it. It says that Paul preaches in the synagogue. I put this up here, that if we want to look for an outline for the Apostle Paul and what he does, we don't have to go too far. We can actually just rewind, go back to pastor's sermon, which we're not going to do, but we could rewind, go back last week, look at the first four verses in this chapter, Acts 17. We're not going too far back. If you want to see how does Paul engage and encounter the Thessalonians, you're going to see that he does some things with the religious people. Here's what he does. It says in verse 2, it says that he reasons with them. He reasons with them. He actually opens the dialogue. He wants them to ask questions. He reasons. From that reasoning, he then explains. He doesn't just come and ask questions. He then explains the truth that he has for his hearers. He proves to them who Christ is. He proclaims who this Christ is. And he persuades. And if you keep reading past these verses, what happens when this is what he does in the synagogue? He has believers. Which, once again, is it Paul that's converting? Is that Paul? Am I propping Paul up as our perfect example? No. This is the Spirit moving through God's word, through God's message. Paul is obedient to following this method so that in doing so, God is most glorified with his preaching the gospel to the religious. You may not think of this today because the synagogue is different than our sanctuary, our church. It's a different set of standards. However, have you ever considered praying for the religious? Like praying for the religious. Potentially praying for those who, just like the Jew, would have said, no, I'm waiting. We could have individuals, even here today, that are not in Christ. They are not in the faith. They know the answers to give when asked questions, but they know in their own heart they still haven't followed. They still haven't submitted. That's why it's important for Bible Baptist Church that we are sharing this gospel. I mentioned it 2 weeks ago. We could preach this message of Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ gloriously offering us salvation every Sunday. Why? Because this is the message that should encourage both believer and encourage the unbeliever to come to faith. So Paul does that. When's the last time you went out of your comfort zone to speak to someone that you would just say, they're religious, they're good, yet you've never had that conversation? Because here's what that conversation opens the door for. You know what you end up doing? That person who is religious, you know what you find out? They are in the faith. They're gloriously saved, just like you. You just have never talked to them about Jesus Christ. And now what have you done? You've established a co-laborer in God's work that you can actually go to and be encouraged by just that single conversation. Or the converse might happen. You might encounter someone who does not know this Christ. They hear his name proclaimed from this very platform, yet they don't know who he is or what he's done for them. And I know it sounds like I'm spending too much time there, but we need to be zealous. Zealous that our friends that we know have proclaimed Christ, that they are in Christ. They're not just a religious person. Next, we see that in verse 17 and the back half, I put the "so he reasoned" because you have to connect it to the first part of the passage. So this isn't a new verse that I've created. I'm just kind of filling in the blanks. I could have probably put some parentheses around it, but it says, so he reasoned in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So not only does Paul go to the synagogue, but now we find him in the marketplace where he's now going to share this good news with passerbys. Now, when you read marketplace, it's important that you don't insert Jewel or Meyer or Mariano's. So the marketplace that Paul is speaking of here is not a grocery store. However, there would have been grocers in the marketplace, so I know that's why we have it called a market, so we get that. But it's not just a grocery store. This is a place where people went to specifically to talk about philosophy, to talk about politics, to talk about the economy, war. So they're there looking to learn and to talk and to converse. That's why I'm saying don't think of our Meijer, our Targets, our Walmarts, because when you go there, what are you usually looking to do? Shop. Yeah, shop, that's a good word. But you're also looking to get in and get out. Don't distract me. I'm here for my one thing that I'm gonna walk out with 20 things, but just don't talk to me. I'm here on my own. Well, Paul goes to this marketplace. He goes to encounter people that are looking to learn. So here's a place that you may have never considered. If you've ever been to the University of Chicago, because as I indicted the East Coast bias that we may see at some of those universities, we don't have to go too far. We have the University of Chicago. The University of Chicago is a great university. In fact, there are great artifacts at the University of Chicago that I think every believer should spend time taking their young people to go see and to observe, because it will connect them to God's Word. If you've ever been to the Jerusalem Chamber, or I can't remember what it's called, but it's there on campus. Well, on campus, there's also another place. It's called the Quadrangle Club. It's a club where very famously known for where people would gather and they would debate. Nobel laureates would go and they would present their findings, and they would want to present so that they could probably feel smarter than the next person. And then that person would stand up and he would offer his or her thing, and then they would feel smart. And so that's what this marketplace is. It's a place where we see this type of dialogue. It's not a one-way conversation like I'm having today. It's a two-way conversation. So Paul goes to that marketplace anticipating to get into a spiritual conversation. And so when Paul is there, it says that he reasoned. And I didn't highlight it as I did quickly through the last one, but that word reasoned is an important word because it does mean to discuss. It does mean to debate. As believers in Christ, that probably scares us because you're thinking, I shouldn't be debating someone. I probably shouldn't be doing that, right? No, that's exactly what you should be doing. If you're in Christ, you have the truth, you have the information that even if that individual isn't expecting you to present it, they need it if they're not in Christ. Now, here's where we pause, and we have to say, but we're not doing it without gentleness or without humility. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. We're still presenting it in a discussion debate format. We're not talking about the debate you see on Facebook. I'll keep indicting Facebook because it's great. It's a great place for fodder when you really want to see people's true thoughts when you look at a debate on whatever the topic is. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not the debate I'm talking about. The debate where you just take your stance and say, I'm right, you're wrong, now come at it. No, that's not the reasoning that Paul does with the gospel. Paul knows he has the truth. Paul is confident in the truth that he has. So he wants to present that truth to the listeners so that when they hear it, they don't hear, oh, that's just Paul. They're going to hear through the Spirit, that's God. So Paul purposely is in this marketplace looking to get into these types of exchanges. So think about it, Bible Baptist. How often are you interacting with our culture in this way? So this way, guess what? Paul's using this way that I'm pointing out. You know whose way this would have been that Paul was using? I'm going to see if I get some head nods. You know who would have done this? Socrates. Paul is in Socrates' hometown, and he's using the Socratic method, the questioning method. He's going to be questioning what they believe so that he gets thought from them, so he can then deliver his message. So this is Paul knowing and interacting with his culture in such a way that he's coming to them on terms that they're going to understand. So Bible Baptist, are we doing that same thing? When you are potentially at the Target, or you're at a ball field watching a friend play a game, are you engaging with the person next to you when they talk about what they believe in? Or do you sit there quietly, going back to the list of common misconceptions about evangelism, thinking, oh, I can't do this. This is illegal. I'm on public property. I'm at, you name the ball field, in Romeoville or Bolingbrook or New Lenox or Plainfield, wherever you live. But this is what we've been called to do. Here are some examples that you can even try. And when I say try, we'll also get to the next step of what you need to know. But maybe you should be asking questions like, do you have any kind of spiritual beliefs? How are you celebrating Christmas or Easter? Is there any way I can pray for you? I mentioned that to someone earlier this morning. That one will stop people. That one will stop people. Either for the reason that was given back to me, they're going to walk away because you're the crazy guy, or they're going to stop and think, I have yet to have anyone tell me they're going to pray for me. Because our culture, even though we've always claimed the United States as being a Christian-centric culture, well, even if that's what we were, we are so far from that, that when you offer that, you might get someone who has no idea what prayer means, or you might get someone who stops and says, thank you. When you pray to Mary, please remember this. Or when you pray to whatever patron saint I just described, because I'm injured, and is the patron saint, would that be James? I don't know my Catholicism as well as I thought I did. So whatever the case is, you might get someone to stop and say, really, you're gonna pray for me? And there's the door. The door is open wide. Yes, I'm gonna pray for you. Here's what I'm gonna pray for you. I'm gonna pray that, yes, the Lord unblinds you. I want the Lord to uncover his truth in your life. I will pray for the need you're expressing to me, but I also want to talk to you about the greater need that you have. And that greater need is something that you can chase down thousands of things and you'll never find the answer. I've got the answer. That provocation that Paul had, it was because he had the answer. That also was provoking him. He knew what the truth was. But are we doing that? Are we looking to engage? Or this question I put down that I was thinking through, do you think there's a heaven or a hell? Ooh, now you're really going to step on some toes potentially. And you know what you might get back? This is a great one, since we live in a postmodern world. I believe in hell for that person. I believe in hell for the person who does X. I believe in hell for the person who's definitely just committed the most recent act of violence that we've seen in the news. I believe in hell for him, yes. And you just got the gospel door kicked wide open for you to go, you are right. Hell is a real place. And if that person is not a repentant sinner in Christ, you're right. Hell is very real for that young person or for that adult. But you know what? Hell is real for all of us. Hell isn't just a place that we get to pick and choose who goes. Hell is a place that we know that the judge that Paul will mention in his sermon is the judge that will be telling you whether you're in him or not and whether you need to depart from him because you didn't know him, even though you did great works for him. So now we see that God is most glorified when you are aware of those who pass you by every day. I'm in a line of work where it does allow me various things. What I do for a living allows me to be in a car for about 6 to 8 hours a day, driving, not the entire time, but I'm driving. I'm in sales, so I drive from Bolingbrook to Orland Park to New Lenox to Oaklawn to Evergreen Park to Calumet City. I might be naming some cities that everyone's familiar with, or you're just like, okay, I've seen them on a map. I get to do that a lot, where I'm driving from place to place to place to place to place. And I'm in my car many times listening to either books on audio, the Bible itself, or I'm listening to podcasts. And then when I get out of my car, I could very quickly just get into my car, go see the physician I'm there to talk to, get from that point, go back to my car and drive, and continue to build this knowledge that the Lord is revealing, the Lord is working in my heart. Or it can be intentional. And why I'm offering my example is because you might be in the same situation where you've never considered what your marketplace is. You know what your marketplace is. I can't predict what that is. The Spirit can reveal to you what your marketplace is. For me, do you know what my marketplace is? It's not even the doctor's office I'm going to, per se. It's not the car that I'm sitting in. My marketplace, many times, is the food vendor I choose for my lunch. The person that I'm going to pick food up to go talk to a physician. So what I do, I purposely, you know what I do? I go to the same restaurants in my territory. I've got thousands to choose from, but I intentionally pick a few. Not because I'm loyal to a Portillo's. I'm not loyal to the Mexican restaurant that I'm thinking of right now. It's because when I go in there and that person behind the register sees me, they see me, and I just had this happen. Just happened on Thursday at a Portillo's in Oaklawn on 95th and Pulaski. I haven't been to that one in a while because the doctor I used to take lunch to stopped doing lunches, so I couldn't go there. Well, I walk in, and the young lady behind the counter sees me and goes, "Where have you been?" I'm like, "Well," I said, "unfortunately, I went through that." But then I said, "You know what?" And I witnessed to her before. I'm like, "You know what? I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad the Lord has allowed me to come back." And I shared the gospel with her just there, just really quickly, and not just with what I just said. I went a little further, but it was with the Portillo's worker. Someone that you may encounter, the same Portillo's drive-through person. You might encounter the same Uber Eats person if you do Uber Eats. I don't know what that is. I don't do it. But you have a marketplace that only you have access to. Take advantage of that. Don't allow these what you would call passerbys to just pass by. I don't know hymns well. I know we've got someone here who knows hymns. Gentle Savior, don't let them pass by. I mean, there are people walking into eternity, walking to hell. And we allow them to pass us by. We know that it's the Lord who wins, but we still are that voice to that person. So we need to know our marketplace. So in knowing our marketplace, that's good, but we also need to know about where Paul's about to go. Paul's about to encounter, and I put up here his method now. I have a big word up there, and it's a word that I had to learn. So this isn't a word that came naturally to me. Years ago, I had to learn this word. Paul's method was apologetic evangelism for the philosopher at the Areopagus. It's a very mouthful. So apologetics. So first of all, apologetics is not apologizing. We're not apologizing for the gospel. That's probably the first time I heard apologetics was in 1996. I was in a car, and there was a godly man, Ravi Zacharias, and the radio said he was an apologist. And I looked at the person I was riding with while I was in college, and I said, so wait, what is an apologist? That doesn't make sense. Well, an apologist is someone who's looking to defend and give an answer, and we'll get there. He's looking to give an answer. And we need to become apologetically sound with our presentation of the gospel, because we may encounter individuals that one would seem, well, they're very educated. How do I present this to them? You know how you present it to them? You know your truth. You're grounded in your truth and in the Word of God. But then you're also asking those exposing questions so that you're getting and eliciting answers from them so that you can continue this conversation and go down there. I mentioned Ravi Zacharias. Now, Ken Ham, I know he's a creationist, but Ken Ham also is an apologetic as well. He loves to get into these types of discussions. Why? Because he knows these are the discussions that are going to open to people the truth that's revealed in God's Word. So we have up here the verse where we see Paul doing this. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So these are the philosophers. These are the people that are going to be the elitist, potentially from a left coast school, very smart philosophers. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And babbler has nothing to do with Paul's speech. Paul was very capable of speaking. He's not stammering. He's not staggering. They're calling him a babbler because they're assuming what Paul is doing is taking this person's truth, and picking it, and then creating his own truth. So they're just assuming he's not learned. He's taking other people's messages to make this message, and we know that not to be the truth. But it says, who is this babbler? What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Okay, so they're finally recognizing this is a person who is knowledgeable of Scripture, and because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So you get what he's preaching? He's not preaching you need to repent because of your philosophy. He's preaching Jesus and his resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears, itching ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So when Paul begins this journey, we need to quickly, and I don't want to waste too much time, but it's important that just like Paul knows his class here. He knows who he's talking to. I'm glad this actually does show up. So here are who the Epicureans are, and here are who the Stoics are. Actually, Stoicism is something that's back on the rise. Stoicism is something that ironically is coming back in vogue, which once again speaks to when you go back and look in scripture and it tells you that, you know, everything under the sun, so it does come back. Stoicism is something you may even encounter in the world today. But look what the Epicureans believed. The Epicureans believed that gods are uninvolved with human affairs. Gods are uninformed. They don't care about our human existence. Whereas the Stoics, they viewed the material world was governed by logos. Who's ever heard that preached about the word? So once again, this sounds similar. There are religions that use our words, and when they use them, you think, amen, you're in Christ, and then you find out where they go and they gather, and you're like, oh, that's not an amen, go in Christ, that's a let's have a conversation. So they believe in logos, but their logos is a divine energetic substance that imposes order. Sounds very New Agey. Oh, there's energy. There's energy in the pew that you're sitting in that you now, from that energy, can be strengthened, and I'm glad you're here this morning. That's what they start to preach. I'm going to stop there. I don't want to preach blasphemy because that's what they're believing. Epicureans, it's a closed universe. All chance, all random activity. Where have you heard that before? Where have you heard that taught? What worldview has that? Epicureans, their pursuit is pleasure, and pleasure is the greatest good. Now, here's where they would be different than our world today, because real quickly we go, oh, this is our world. They're all so they would have been in moderation compared to our pleasure, but they still would have been going after the same things that we have our world chasing when it comes to pleasure. They would have just done it differently, still sin. Death is final for the Epicurean. So when Paul's preaching this message, just understand this. They hear Paul preaching, you know what they're thinking? Paul, when I'm dead, I'm done. Anyone ever tell you that before? Yeah. Or the soul exists until, so here they have a soul, they believe there's a soul, but it only exists until the destruction of the universe. So the Stoic will say, there will be an end. And when that end comes, then I'm done. Then it's final. And those two things on the bottom just kind of characterize their mind. The Epicurean, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, just live it up. This is what we're going to live for, because you know what? Tomorrow it doesn't matter. Or the Stoic, whatever will be. You know, that's a song, que sera, sera. Okay, whatever. It's going to happen, it's going to happen. That's who Paul's presenting his sermon to. The sermon that you've learned before, these are the listeners. This is what they would have been thinking as Paul was preaching. You may be presenting the gospel to individuals that these are their thoughts. They may have a happy smile on their face here, but this is what they're thinking. Finish your message, because as soon as I get done, this is how I know and believe is going to happen. So, here's where apologetics comes into play. In 1 Peter 3:15, it tells us, it instructs us. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And we usually stop there. We quickly stop there because you're like, yes, amen. I am going to give a defense for the reason of the hope that's in me because it's Christ, and I'm going to take my Bible and I'm going to make sure that this wicked sinner knows what Christ did for them. Is that what we're being instructed to do with this defense? No, it says you do it with gentleness and respect. And the reason why I'm highlighting this verse, because as you spend your afternoon today studying through the sermon at Mars Hill, this is what Paul does. Paul prepares to give a defense, and he does it with gentleness and respect, knowing that these individuals need the Spirit of God to move in their heart. It's not going to be Paul, it's going to be the Spirit of God that moves. So Paul understands, and Paul knows that this is how he's going to deliver that message. So I put these up here. I'm not going to ask for anyone to read them. I already knew it would be an eye chart. Michael, please don't read. Because you might be sitting there saying, Jason, I can't be an apologist. I'm never going to be an apologist. I don't even know where to start and how to even learn to be an apologist or to follow an apologetic way of evangelism. You know how you become an apologist? Before you even look at the screen, here, here's where your defense is. Here's where you go. You're not a Stoic, you're not an Epicurean, you don't get lost in today's philosophies, you don't even get lost in today's authors that are godly authors. You come back here. This is where you come. This is the source. This is the source. This is the starting point. I just said source because I was thinking starting point and source. So this is that point. You go from there and you proclaim the truth. Up here is another great opportunity for you to become an apologist, and you probably have not even thought about it. These are the Wednesday night sheets that we're going through. And if you look at how Pastor lays it out, and I had the opportunity to lay it out. It's very hard sometimes when you're trying to lay it out this way. But we're giving reasoned questions as to what the Scripture is teaching. We are trying to help Bible Baptists to become students of God's Word in such a way that when you see these questions on Wednesday night, you think, I'm going to present the gospel this way. And think about it. If you've been with us on a Wednesday night, we've gone in certain situations where you've seen Jesus Christ do this type of evangelism. He did it with the woman at the well. He did it with Nicodemus. And he's still doing it today with us. So this isn't just a, let's quickly get into a fad and let's follow it. No, this is going back to the source and saying, how do I know this? And what do I know? And those Wednesday nights have been so encouraging. The length of time unapologetically that we are spending in God's Word is such a blessing. And you know what else about Wednesday it is? It's tough. I'm not going to pick on people because I would be picking on myself because I'm around those tables too. And you get to a question and you're like, I don't think I've ever thought of this. I don't think I've ever even saw that in Isaiah 61 and 2, that Jesus reads from the scroll and he stops and doesn't read the back half because the back half is about his second coming and judgment. It's not about his current. And why is it important that we know that? Because this is the revealed Son of God who is coming back a second time that we need to be ready to give a defense for on why we believe what we believe. So it starts by becoming students of God's Word. So this is coming from someone who doesn't get paid an extra nickel and doesn't get paid anything to say this. Come on Wednesday. It's been an encouraging time. And those times of discomfort that you might have around God's Word, those are glorious. By my body, you know I do not work out. So I'm not going to pretend that I even know what working out is. There are some in here that probably do. But you know how you gain strength? You don't gain strength by reading a manual on how to use your exercise equipment. You get on your exercise equipment, you put the time in, you put the work in to build the results that you're looking for. Our Christian faith is so much more important than our physical features that we spend so much other time doing things that are of no value that when we look at that excuse about aren't there more important things, those more important things are not the right things. This here, the Word of God, this here is what we should be devoting ourselves to. So that's a little plug for Wednesday night. Please join us. It's been a fabulous time around the table and around the Word of God with other believers who we can begin to sharpen one another. So with this reasoning, we see that Paul was going to make God glorified because he was going to give a reasoned defense for his faith. And here's our homework for today. Our homework for today is when we come now to his message here at Mars Hill, and we come to see what he's delivering at the back half of this message, he is going to, and all these steps can be sermons at their own. He presents, first of all, to the ones who doubt who God is, he goes back to who he is. God is creator. God is all present. God is self-sufficient. God is the ruler of all nations. Paul is breaking down all those barriers that they were following. And you know what he didn't do at the very beginning? He didn't say, Athenians, Epicureans, Stoics, why are you worshiping idolatry? He says, here's the true God. He's all present. He's self-sufficient, meaning he doesn't need you. He doesn't need you to offer anything to him. He's the one who controls everything. He controls all nations. He's all-knowable. He's our maker and sustainer. He is the one. And now he gets into the heart of the message. He is the one who will judge. He is the one who's going to make your final judgment. And in doing so, Paul preaches Jesus as God and Savior. And Paul does this unashamedly. He doesn't waste time. He doesn't waste his time in front of them. In fact, if you really look at this text, he doesn't have time. He's being taken from the marketplace because they want to hear all the way up to the Areopagus, which I didn't get a picture up there. The Areopagus was just below, it was another large hill, but just below the Parthenon area, so just below the Acropolis. You could see it in the distance. He's giving his defense, and he knows what his defense is, and he's prepared. It doesn't take him 7 days to prepare a message. He knows his message. His message is Christ, Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. And the hearers hear that, and here's how they respond. Well, first of all, Paul knows that God is going to be most glorified when he takes the gospel to the culture. So he knows God's going to take this message to this culture. And in fact, he knows it so much that when we get to the end of Acts, it says in verse 32, it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from the midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite." So someone who's in charge, this isn't just a random person, this is a thought leader here at the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and the other with them. So we see that when Paul gets his three responses, he's okay with these three responses because he's preached Christ and Christ resurrected. So when they respond with mockery, with the request to hear more, or with their belief, Paul knows that in the church, in the marketplace, and in the centers of all these ideas, he's called to proclaim the risen Christ for their hope of this whole world. So this is Paul's message in a nutshell. He knows that it's not up to him. I had a conversation with someone before the service. That should be so reassuring for you and me. When we're learning how to interact with our culture, you know what we should be happy to know? That God doesn't need us. As a believer in Christ, we get it confused. We think, well, when I get studied, when I get learned, I'll present the gospel to my unsaved friends, coworkers, friends, family. You know what God says? If you're in Christ, all things have been revealed to you. Now go and proclaim this good news. Why can we go in confidence proclaiming this good news? Because God is the one who's going to take that message and either have it grow up into belief, have it stay still because they're still waiting for something else, or if they mock, that's perfectly fine. We just need to be the ones that are ready. So, Bible Baptists, here are the last three questions. I'm going to put up there quickly. Can we answer these? Do we believe that the gospel can challenge the most dominant ideas of our culture? Do we truly believe that this gospel message preached and proclaimed here in Romeoville or all throughout the Chicagoland area, that it will be the one that restores? Are we comfortable and confident knowing that this is the message we need? Do we long to see the idol worshipers turn into Christ worshipers? Are we so moved that we can't stand another day without sharing the gospel with that person that, you know, when you see him or her, you're like, I should have said something. Take the time. Say something. Even if it's a request for another time, you make the effort. God is putting that person before you so that you can present the gospel. And then finally, will you be faithful to share this gospel that has set you free from sin and death? So here's the beautiful thing. When you're in Christ, you know your security. You know what it rests in. And you know that in Christ, he is the one that moves. Yet, this is where I'm not contradicting the passage where it says he needs our hands, but he's commanded us in Acts 1:8 to be the proclaimers. We are the ones that should now be proclaiming this message and leave the results completely up to God. The results are God's because this is God's message. It's not our message. So in closing, as we're going to pray, let's pray that by his grace, we want to display God's glory by celebrating and proclaiming the living and living the gospel as a community of believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's make this our prayer as we leave these doors. Let's take a moment, and then I'll close this in prayer for this portion. Heavenly Father, you do know the hearts of those that are here. You know the working that you have begun in them, Lord, and the perfecting that you are still accomplishing and working in their hearts and lives today. I ask that as believers in Christ, that these questions that are being asked of us from your word specifically, that you would help us to be students of your word, to start at our source, and to be the ones that are looking to engage our culture with the gospel so that you can be glorified, and that may be our only reason to bring you glory, Lord. And we just thank you for all that are here, Lord. If there is one that is not in Christ today, may they stop and talk to one of us, Lord. May they ask the questions. May we be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us, Lord. This faith that is in us is not something that we are taking lightly, Lord. We love you, and we want to serve you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.